Reading once again from Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It is not uncommon for a business or other organization to have, at the same time, both a public persona and then an unspoken private purpose. Most businesses, for example, will advertise some product or service that will be helpful to the consumer, and that will be their public message talking about their product or service. What they will often not disclose is the fact that actually the real point of their business is to make a profit. And honestly, if any business doesn't turn a profit, they won't be able to offer their product or service very long, because they will in fact be out of business. It is not improper though for us to inquire about nonprofits or non-governmental organizations as to what really is your purpose. It ought to be the same as the purpose that you have advertised yourselves for. If they ask for support, we have the right to know. And here in our text, we find that the ministry of Jesus himself included both a public and a private focus. So he burst onto the scene, this marvelous preacher, and people were hearing the very words of God. He was performing all of these wonderful miracles of care and ransacking the kingdom of Satan, bringing hope to the suffering. And as we might expect, this created great excitement among the crowds of onlookers. It gave the promise of something truly great in store for the future of those who would commit themselves to following him. And all that was true, by the way, as he was demonstrating the glory of the kingdom that was coming ultimately in the future, where in the end there will be no more sickness or pain or sorrow or suffering or crying or death. But there was an important work for Jesus to do and to accomplish in the interim. That was the secret work. The private message that, of course, now is no longer private or secret, but we are authorized and urged to shout from the housetops. But here Jesus has deliberately withdrawn from the crowds and remaining incognito, if possible, so that he could speak plainly to the 12 and give them the scoop, the inside instructions as to what this was all about. And so if you want to know what this is all about, what Jesus is really up to, what kind of work he is doing in the world, where all of this is headed, you can join in this secret enclave here in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus levels with the 12 in plain words, no sugarcoating, from the heart. And what we find is that Jesus is telling the truth with a wisdom that is unattainable from the world and unparalleled from any other quarter. Here is a focus and quality of life that is both glorious and unsurpassed in all the world. And it centers on Jesus himself. So as he led his chosen 12 aside, and there were no other ears listening, and he could go ahead and spell out the basic heart of his mission on earth, he began to explain to them the purpose of his coming. And honestly, even though this was the second time he had said these words, they still could not take it in. I'm picking it up at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So there it is. Plain and simple, direct and to the point. And then here it was their response, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Well, here's a fancy explanation of the situation by one of the scholars I consulted. Their reaction, it is no part of their credibility structure that the Messiah should be betrayed and killed, whatever Jesus says about rising from the dead. No, I'm sorry, this was just not on their radar. This was no part of their understanding from the Bible, even, what the Messiah had come to do. It never even entered into their thoughts. It was as incompatible as using the words quality and Chevy in the same sentence. They did not know what he was talking about. But what he said contained some scary words. I mean, handed over, killed, that doesn't sound very good. And so even though they didn't grasp the full message, they didn't really want to know the full message either. And we should pause at this point and just take stock of our own expectation when it comes to Christ and his church. What are you expecting out of a Christian faith? That Jesus would be handed over to his enemies by God the Father, no less, and to be unjustly put to death in a horrible way by them is to the heart of the Christian faith. The enormous and irreconcilable breach that we caused by our sin could be remedied and repaired in no other way. This is what it would take. And notice that here in the secret council with the insiders of all insiders, Jesus didn't talk about doing good deeds. He didn't talk about family values. He didn't talk about reclaiming the culture. He did speak about some of these things elsewhere. But, you know, when it came right down to the nut of what he was trying to impress upon his disciples, he talked about his death. He talked about his being betrayed, handed over, killed, and then rising from the dead. And here at the revelation of the very heart of his mission, Jesus focused on the redemption. Now, all the rest would follow, but it would be secondary. This is the centerpiece of what Jesus came to do. This indeed, you have arrived, you're in the inner circle now, from the Lord's mouth himself, this is the Christian faith. Christ crucified. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say, I purpose to know nothing among you to the Corinthians except Christ crucified. He's just repeating, he's just reflecting what Jesus here in this secret council explained to his disciples. And have you been there with Jesus as your teacher? And have you heard him explain to you that he must be handed over, crucified, and then rise again for you, for your sins, to reclaim you and to reconcile you to God? This is where it begins. Faith in not propositions or ideas, in him and what he's accomplished for his people. It starts here. The beginning of eternal life commences when we close with Christ, when we recognize the indelible stain of our sin and the necessity of Christ shedding his own blood on the cross to wash that away, to neutralize that penalty that was against us. And then comes the scouring of our way, of our thinking, of our heart desires, and their replacement with something so incomparably superior that the world just cannot even imagine it. In what follows here in Mark chapter 9, we find a clue as to why the 12 were so absolutely dull and impervious to the truth that Jesus was disclosing about his suffering and death. I'm going to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, okay, so now they're really secluded, right? And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" This is an absolute great setup. I mean, Jesus obviously knew what they were discussing on the way. He didn't want to say it. He wanted them to say it. And what were you discussing on the way? And verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. I mean, can you feel how just totally irrational and inappropriate this is? Jesus is talking about, "I, the Son of God, the Messiah, am going to the cross. And you, my disciples, are bickering about yourself as to who's the greatest." No wonder they couldn't understand him. No wonder they were afraid to ask what he was talking about. It may have been that the three were the ones who kind of initiated the conversation. You know, we were with Jesus on the mountain, and we can't even tell you what went on up there. But among themselves, you know, the secret looks, "We saw Moses. We really saw Moses. You know, Moses, the George Washington of our nation. We saw Elijah, the wonder worker, the great restorer of the people of God. We ourselves, who else did that? Who else could possibly be the greatest except for we three who were so privileged to behold this absolute majesty and wonder of this miracle?" In their view, as is true of virtually every other fallen human being on the planet, greatness meant praise, power, and privilege. That's what they thought it meant to be truly great. It is so very natural as to be unexceptional for people to vie for the accolades, authority over, and the acquiescence of others. I'm in charge. You just have to recognize that I'm superior. And you have to do what I say. And Jesus had come to invoke and to demonstrate a better way. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first," that's what they were talking about, who's the first, right? "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You know, I think this sounds easier. It sounds better on paper than in real life. It's easier to say than actually to live out. Oh, yes. Oh, we should all be the humble servants of others. I mean, honestly, if you asked anybody in the church, "Should we all be the humble servants of others?" they would say, "Oh, yes. Oh, we should all be the humble servants of others." I think if you ask somebody on the street, maybe even, you know, get out of hospice and go to some of those wicked cities like Orange City or Sioux Center, and ask somebody on the street there, or even Sheldon or Sandorn, you know, ask anybody there, "Do you think we're supposed to be humble servants of others?" "Oh, yes. We are to be the humble servants of others." And nobody does. Easy to say, really hard to put in practice. R.C. Sproul relates the following story. Winston Churchill once had a verbal tiff with one of his servants, and Churchill used abusive language as he chastised the man. Finally, the servant had had all that he could handle, so he talked back to Churchill in the same tone of voice Churchill had used with him. Churchill was stunned and said to the servant, "Who do you think you are talking to me like that?" The servant cowered, but he said, "Sir Winston, that's the way you talk to me." Churchill looked at the servant and said, "Ah, but I am a great man." Sproul suggests this is probably the lowest moment in Churchill's illustrious life. Children were of no account in the Roman Empire. They were utterly worthless. You know that if a couple had a baby and they didn't want a girl, they'd throw her out in the bush, out in the weeds. And Jesus turned that worldly value on its head. He said, how we treat those who are of little value in the world, out of love for Jesus, is how we treat him. And by extension, how we treat the one who sent him. This is the true character of Christ's kingdom. Now, we need to read this carefully because, you know, in this business about being first and you need to be last now and to be the servant of all, we may mistakenly think that, okay, I get it, this life is about serving others. And, you know, I can do it here. I will be a lowly servant here, but in the next life, oh, man, I'll be at the top because I'm the last of all, so I'll be the first. And everybody will come and acknowledge me and praise me and serve me, and that's completely mistaken. Because, of course, Jesus is not saying that service is the way to greatness. Service is the greatness. I mean, there's that marvelous passage in Revelation chapter 7 where guess who is still in glory, the good shepherd, caring for his sheep, leading them onto green pastures, serving them. Yeah, it's Jesus. That's true greatness. Forever, that will be true greatness. That's the economy, the value expressed in Christ's kingdom. Speaking of church elders, whom he called bishops, St. Augustine wrote, "A bishop's office is a name of labor rather than honor, so that he who coveteth preeminence rather than usefulness may understand that he is not a bishop." That's not what it's about. So we must honor the Son of Man, for true reconciliation comes through his suffering and death and resurrection. And we must enthrone the Son of Man, for true glory comes only through humble service to others. And then we must rejoice in the victory of the Son of Man. So true salvation comes through suffering and death. True glory comes through humble service, and true fellowship comes through following Jesus. You know, John may have thought that he was trying to improve the situation by what he said next, but actually it was precisely the opposite. I'm going to verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." See what he's saying? You know, Jesus, we're the 12. We are your loyal followers. And we're the ones who have abandoned all for your sake. And those other pretenders, we don't know who they are. But they haven't come in the right way. They haven't come through us. And they're not a part of us. And I think it's just absolutely ironic that in the text before this, you know, Jesus is criticizing the scribes Because you remember the story where the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and the scribes are the ones who were happy that that poor boy, who was often thrown into water and fire, probably had scars all over him being burnt in the fire by this demonic presence, that they're happy that he's still demon-possessed. And isn't it astonishing that John, he's one of those three that was up on the mountain. He was maybe arguing, I'm the greatest. And he was saying, you know, they're casting out demons, and we tried to stop them from casting out. And they've got the same heart as the scribes. Because the scribes were incensed that the, you know, Jesus wasn't going through them. And the disciples were incensed that, you know, these others, they weren't kowtowing to us. They weren't recognizing our authority. But what they missed was that the work of salvation was spreading. There were other faithful disciples. Okay, not the 12. But faithful disciples nonetheless, who had joined in the good work that Jesus had initiated, and miserable, lost people were being rescued and released. And Jesus was extending his power and victory to others. It was just that it wasn't under the oversight of the 12, and they resented it. No wonder, of course, they've been arguing, you know, who's the greatest. I mean, at least it's one of the 12, right? It's nobody else. I am delighted, personally, to belong to a faithful denomination, the PCA. I'm grateful that they're standing true, that we are standing true to the scriptures and to the Great Commission. I'm thrilled to be a part of this this wonderful, faithful church. It's not the only one. And we should be very glad of that. We must not draw our borders too narrowly. We are not the only ones who believe. There are many others all around the world of different traditions, different languages, certainly, different practices, who also serve Jesus and are enjoying a fruitful ministry in his name. We may disagree with them on the details, and we do. Their cultural expression of worship and the church might be quite different than ours. We might be a little uncomfortable. But they love the Lord Jesus. They believe his word. And are seeking to serve him and to make disciples of all nations as well. Verse 39 and following, and Jesus said, "But do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." In a 1552 letter to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer of the Church of England, John Calvin wrote of the need for Christian unity. Here's what he said. "The members of the church being severed, the body lies bleeding. So much does this concern me that could I be of service, I would not grudge to cross even 10 seas if need be on account of it." In a book titled Catholic Calvinism, Joel Beakey notes, "Calvin's call for unity in the church would probably not sit well with some modern-day Calvinists who condemn, reject, or even excommunicate believers over minor doctrinal differences. To make that point," he writes, "British Presbyterian pastor Ian Hamilton once declared, I'm not sure if Calvin would be kosher enough today to be invited to a Reformed conference. I don't know if Calvin would be allowed to speak at a Calvinistic event. J.C. Ryle states, they make an idol of their own particular ecclesiastical machinery and can see no merit in any other. R.C. Sproul adds, sadly, I know people who will not tolerate any deviation from their theology. If someone differs at any point, whether it is over baptism, art, justification, predestination, or a myriad other issues, that person must not be truly saved. That's not just foolishness. It is sinfulness. By including this story, I think Mark is really pointing to the Gentiles as those outsiders. Remember, he's writing 30 years after these events. And what's happening? Well, the Gentiles have been responding to the message of Christ. And Gentiles have been entering the church everywhere. In every church and city in the empire. In some places, the Gentiles are becoming the majority. And, you know, they weren't Jews by definition. They weren't a part of that first group. This was the first serious debate in the Christian church. What do we do about Gentile believers? They weren't part of us, meaning the Jews. How could they now stand shoulder to shoulder with us among the people of God on equal footing? And yet, this was God's plan all along. Every Lord's Day, we confess our belief in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, by this, we don't mean Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Yeah, we believe in the church all around the world. Those true believers who have responded to Christ and are following him. And thankfully, that includes a lot more people than us. So in a day when God's people are routinely dismissed, canceled, sometimes viewed with suspicion, we need to rejoice that God's work through Christ, wherever and whomever he is working in, is taking place. This doesn't deny or diminish in any way the differences that we may have with other Christians of other traditions or practices. We think our way is right. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? They think they're right, and we'll have conversations about that. But at the same time, we can rejoice in and appreciate all of the kingdom work and gains through others with whom we may disagree. Christ's kingdom is both surprising and it's unique. In defiance of all sinful pride and self-seeking, it centers on suffering and engaging in humble service to others. Jesus has given his life for our salvation, and in response, we give our lives away to others in service to honor our King in imitation of our Lord and Savior. This flies in the face of everything that we naturally seek or value in our fallen, sinful state. Every value of the world is contradicted by this. There's nothing like this in all the world, which is an obvious indication that this is God's doing. And he bids us join him and to come into the joyful fellowship of the ransomed and redeemed people of God. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this great work that you're doing. We have to humble ourselves and admit that sometimes we become pretty parochial, and we think that we're the only ones. And we look down on others and are upset with them and want to dismiss them. And Father, we thank you for every good work that is truly being done in the name of Christ, every gain, every advance of your kingdom. Help us to join shoulder to shoulder with the rest of the Church Catholic all around the world as we seek to honor our Lord and Savior and obey His commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.